We continue in our sermon series in the morning, taking Romans 12 slowly, and in the evenings, pressing through with the rest of Romans. We come this evening to Romans 15, and it would help me if you would turn to that in the church Bibles. It's in the New Testament section, page 154. Page 154 in the New Testament section, Romans 15, verses 1 to 12. If you keep the passage open, I'd appreciate it. One of the things that we seem to love, if that is the right term, in Christian circles, is labels. We're Reformed or Protestant or Catholic or Liberal or Conservative or Charismatic or Baptist or Strict Baptist or Very Strict Baptist or something of this kind. We have all these classification labels. Richard Buse and I, at the Lausanne Congress a few years ago, sitting at the breakfast table on the terrace of the hotel in Lausanne, very nice too, eating our Swiss breakfast of rolls and raspberry jam, were faced by an American believer on the other side of the table who tried to classify us. The conversation ended in silence because in the end we weren't quite sure what he meant by the various labels he was saying, and he certainly didn't seem to think we knew what we thought about those labels either. Labels are very confusing things. And once we give someone a label, we often give them the reverse of it. You're a non-Catholic or a non-Protestant. At the moment, one of the most meaningless titles and groupings of people, I reckon, in the Christian church is the title non-charismatic. We are apparently divided into charismatics and non-charismatics. I've yet to meet a non-charismatic. You can't be a non-charismatic, because every believer in the New Testament is gifted by the Holy Spirit and by the ascended Lord Jesus. So that to describe yourself as a charismatic is something which embraces every believer in the Christian church. Obviously, the label is used with a particular emphasis upon some gifts. But to go from that to describe other people as non-charismatic is utterly meaningless. And no church could last 5 minutes without the charismata, the gifts of the Lord. That's what charismatic means. And no Christian would be any use whatsoever in the service of the kingdom of God without the charismata. So, I'm always delighted to say that we are a Protestant church, a Catholic church, in the best sense of that term, a charismatic church, a Pentecostal church. I'm not sure we're strict Baptist, but there we are, we might even be that. But one title overrides them all. A title which, frankly, is the best possible title to use if you mean business with Jesus Christ. And it's the title of being Christocentric or Christ-centered. As soon as you put a label that emphasizes some particular aspect of doctrine, you are going to be unbalanced. You cannot help but be unbalanced. But as soon as your label is centered upon Christ, then we're on track with the New Testament. Now, we've been studying together the Epistle to the Romans, and this epistle is Christocentric, as of course all the epistles are. And it's Christocentric in three ways. It first says, if you're going to be Christ-centered, you're going to be centered upon him as Savior and Lord. Let's get salvation sorted out. And Paul does that. Secondly, you're going to be centered upon Jesus Christ as part of his body. And the second part is very much concerned with this. And whether we like it or not, we are all baptized by the Spirit into the one body, brothers and sisters in Christ, or as in the older CSSM male chauvinist days, bros and lady bros. I wonder if some of the older people remember that incredible distinction of workers on CSSM beach missions. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, our different races, backgrounds, our different graces, our warts, our talents, our abilities come together and we are one in Christ. That's the second part of centering upon Jesus. But the third part in this latter section, this last section of the epistle, is a Christ-centeredness, not just now to the Saviour, not now to the body, but in lifestyle. That there is no greater pattern, however much we may read biographies and so on, there is no greater pattern by which to live than the pattern of the life of Jesus Christ. That he is the supreme example. So we find this naturally occurring in the writings of the New Testament. When Paul wants to urge upon the Christian church humility in Philippians 2, in a moment he slipped into Christ. And he's talking about the greatest example of humility the world has ever seen. That he became a servant and took upon human form and went to the death of the cross and so on. When John gets carried away with what love means in the Christian fellowship, he slips almost immediately to Christ. Because in Christ and the cross is the supreme example of love. When Paul wants to be concerned to get across what it means to be at one in the marriage bond as man and wife, he slips immediately in Ephesians 5 to Christ and the example of supreme love of Christ towards us. When Peter wants to get across what it means to live in a guileless and holy and pure way, he slips immediately in 1 Peter 2 to Christ. When Peter wants to get across what it means to endure suffering in the Christian life in 1 Peter 3, he slips at once to Christ. It's as natural to the New Testament writers as breathing air. That when you talk about how to live as a Christian, you're slipping back all the time to the supreme example of Jesus Christ. And so the passion of the New Testament epistles is to live like Christ. I hope that's a passion of all of our lives. A passion to read and understand the Gospels, to meditate on the way in which Christ lived, and to be challenged by it. I say that in a fairly long introduction because as we come to Romans 15 and look at this particular passage, I want to undergird it before we start looking at it in detail. Undergird it with this great fact of driving us back and back time and time and time again to the example of Jesus Christ. Now, last Sunday, we were looking at the arguments and discussions of Romans 14, and Andrew helped us enormously in that, in the sermon, and we went on discussing afterwards in the hall, I hope helpfully, in trying to thrash out what Romans 14 was all about. But now Paul moves off the arguments into the example of Christ, and reinforces those arguments by doing so. I want to suggest to you in this Romans 15 that there are two main things in the example that he is getting across to us. Firstly, that in Christ, verses 1 to 4 of this chapter, in Christ we must cross selfish barriers. Now basically what Paul is saying here at the beginning of this chapter is that if you are strong in the faith, and you remember the interpretation of that last Sunday, and you cannot be bothered with or patient with the foibles of those who are weak in the faith, it is a mark of selfishness and of pleasing yourself. So Paul levels the force of ought here, the duty bound, the owing, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. That the very strength that we have, the liberation from being confined by rules and regulations and fears and so on, that very strength should give us the ability to forego our rights or to adapt with the weaker person in mind. Now, in secular life, the strong often dominates the weak. If it is the business tycoon sitting at his desk operating his staff like little digits, dangling his cigar on one finger as he orders this and commands this, the strong, he feels, dominates the weak. Another practical example would be on the courts of Wimbledon. Or a much less pleasant example at the Grunwick factory. The world often expects the strong to dominate the weak. And so Christ turns it right round. And in the example here, and in the pressure of this passage here, the strong are to bear or carry the weak. The very word bear and carry is the same word used of Jesus carrying the cross. Now, a lot of people have this weakness of the faith, and as we were thinking about it last week, often confined by rules or fears or some sort of hang-up in their growth towards Christ. And often they find it difficult to tolerate the strong. They resent those who are strong and free and liberated in their faith. And so the strong have to be very sensitive, I think, and need to come with great love in seeking to support those who are, in these terms, weaker in the faith. But it's more than that, isn't it? Because as you go on in verse 2, it says it's not just a matter of carrying and bearing one another like this, but we are to please our neighbour. Now, what does this mean? Some of the examples that Andrew used last week were examples in terms, say, of liturgy. Should we be simply 1662, or should we be more liberated? In music, should we be Tudor anthems and psalm praise and Anglican hymn book all in the same service, or should we chant our way through the evening service and sing the Magnificat every Sunday? Or in the habits and the ethics of our behaviour? These were the sort of examples we looked at last week. So when Paul now says you are to please your neighbour, what does it mean? Does it mean that in order to please him, we're going to completely give in to him and do just the sort of thing he wants? That we're going to go right back, if he feels like this, to a completely sort of controlled service within a particularly controlled form, or not? Now, I believe that would mean a lack of integrity in our conviction if we did that. In other words, if we danced to that person's tune, to the weaker person's tune. Now, let me put it like this. If I'm to please my two sons, one way of doing it, I suppose, could be to install in their bedrooms a homework robot, or at the moment, a 10-geared bike, or a yacht down on the coast, and a Jaguar car for future reference and use, judging by some of the things that have been discussed at our meal table just recently. Now, I probably would please them. I wouldn't please my bank manager, but I might please them. But one thing would be true is that I would lack integrity of conviction if I simply was able to give them what they wanted. So as you look at this passage, you see this is the same within the Christian fellowship. Pleasing our neighbour has two guidelines in verse 2. The first is for our neighbour's good, and the second is to edify him, to build him up in the faith. Therefore, simply pleasing someone, now if this pleases you, it's like sort of trying to keep a baby from crying when you sort of go and do these sort of things. Anything to keep the wretched thing quiet. I mean, the lovely child quiet. And if that's what we want to do, just for peace and quiet, we're going just to sort of give in and please. That's not what the word means. The word has much more the sense of rendering service to. And I believe that the real force of this is that we are going to seek the good and spiritual upbuilding of our neighbour in Christ. So that rather than simply doing what he wants in his restricted approach to the Christian faith, I believe the right way will be to seek to serve him by giving him time to discuss and share and look at basic principles. Very often we feel this person is narrow-minded, is restricted, is unliberated, therefore I'm not going to bother about him, I'm going to tune out from him, I'm going to avoid him, I'm going to write him off, and that's what we do so easily. But love will press us to seek to come to share and discuss, and I believe this is the full force of carrying and pleasing in this passage, verses 1 and 2. Now that's the principle. But now, what happens? Now Paul presses it to Christ. Immediately, the whole idea of supporting one another and of giving ourselves and not pleasing ourselves slips to Christ in verse 3. Christ did not please himself, it says, but the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell on me, quoting the psalmist. When Christ did not please himself, it was a costly act. And the selflessness of Christ is, isn't it, dyed deep into the pages of the New Testament and borne out by friend and foe, so that every one of us here, even if you're not a Christian, every one of us here would consider a selfish act in the life of Christ as totally out of character. Such is the biblical picture of Jesus Christ. And so we should consider selfish acts totally out of character if we're part of his body. Now, if ever there was someone who was strong in the faith, it was Christ, and he gave himself in the service of others. If, for instance, we find tolerating petty thinking difficult in the Christian church, and I frankly do find it difficult, as many people know, what of Christ with his disciples arguing who is the greatest, requesting his left and right hand when he comes into his kingdom, or the brash overconfidence of Peter, or the treachery of Judas? Didn't Christ have to tolerate it? Or if we find the more difficult cases of need, something that we want to run away from and shut our ears to and not see or do anything about, what about Christ? What about Christ with the prostitute Mary Magdalene? What about Christ stopping with the crowd and bothering about the blind beggar Bartimaeus sitting in the dust? What about Christ worrying and taking time with the luxuriously rich young ruler, or the demoniac boy, or weeping with grief with Martha and Mary? Yes, Christ took time with the difficult cases. Or if we think pleasing and serving others is a mere weak acquiescence, that you simply want to please them, then look at Christ again, always wanting the others good and upbuilding. This is why he cuts through Nicodemus's pie spiritual approach and presses him home to what the real issue is. This is why he castigates the Pharisees, not just getting one over them, but that their real good would only come by demolishing the facade under which they lived. This is why he turns on Peter after the confession of Caesarea Philippi, and when Peter tries to dissuade him from the cross, says, "Get behind me, Satan," because this was for the best, for the good and the upbuilding of Peter. So it's not a weak acquiescence that we see in Jesus Christ. So when we take refuge behind the barriers of selfishness, however holy the excuses we make, we need to come back to the example of Christ and, verse 4, to the whole wealth of other examples throughout Scripture, not least for us in Paul himself, so that we have here, as we look at Christ and we look at Scripture, fresh inspiration to cross the barriers of selfishness, and, verse 5, fresh strength to live like this from the God of steadfastness and encouragement. The other example, which comes in this passage here this evening, in Romans 15, in the verses 7 to 12, is that in Christ we must cross not only the selfishness barriers, but the cultural and protective barriers that we raise. As you know, the greatest possible division to be crossed in the time of Paul and of Jesus was the Jew and Gentile gulf. That hostility, of course, still exists today. But our divisions, even as we sit here, our divisions, again, are divisions of race, of color, of culture, of class, of what school we went to, even between the clubhouse and the church, which hurts me, that there can be a feeling by clubhouse people that they're not welcome at the church, vice versa. Or a social division of some kind between us. There are many divisions like this, behind which we can easily go into a defensive position. Now, the example of Christ here is twofold in verses 8 to 12. Firstly, Paul presses that when you look at Christ, you see that Christ transcended his background. In becoming man, it says, verse 8, Christ became a servant to the circumcised. Now that's not because Christ felt that's the way everybody should go, but it was the way by which he went. He had to come into the world in some way, and he came through the Jewish nation. Now we can't avoid our heritage and birth, but this passage presses home the fact that though that was his heritage, that was his background, that was his brand, if they'd written who's who in that day, that's what they'd said about him. Though that is the heritage, Christ came for all, for Jew and Gentile equally. So in verse 8 it shows that the Jew is attracted to Jesus because he sees in Jesus the fulfillment of the promises of Scripture. And in verse 9 it tells us that the Gentiles are attracted to Jesus because of the mercy poured out through him. And Christ rises above his background, transcends it, and uses it for all. Now this then is the challenge to you and to me, that we need to be transcultural Christians. That means that we don't need to despise anyone, for Christ died for all. He died for the Jew and the Gentile, for the Japanese and the Zambian, the Scotsman and the Chilean. Before Christ, every man and woman who walks this earth is equal as a sinner needing salvation. Thus, when we come to despise someone because of their different color, we are absolutely denying the very root of the gospel, that Christ died for all. Absolutely denying it. Now, I have to say that to myself, brethren, and I find it difficult to preach this in some ways tonight, because there is a deep shyness in my own heart, not least to people from a different culture. And I know the problem in my own heart, and I guess it's true in many other hearts as well. It's much easier to slip into friendship and conversation with people from our own background and culture. But what Christ's example does is forces us, not, first of all, not to despise anyone, but secondly, to transcend that barrier by reaching across the barrier, not retreating, by making the effort to reach out to others of a different race or different outlook or different background. Now some of you here, many of you here, are from different parts of the world. You've got to reach towards us, the English. We're shy, funny people. Some funnier than others. And we know we're not as expansive and welcoming as Americans are. I don't think I dare go on comparing other nations in case I say the wrong thing. Anyhow, you know our failings only too well. So you've got to have understanding towards us. It's a two-way traffic if we're going to cross these cultural barriers together and understand the joy and wonder of being one in Christ. The same thing is true in this wretched thing of class. It doesn't matter tuppence in the Christian faith. And yet it does matter to some people, even within this church, who feel that their background is sort of not like them snotty-nosed lot over there. And so they feel inferior. They have absolutely no need whatsoever to feel inferior. No one regards them as inferior, but they feel it. It's a deep-down thing. And they've got to come and see that in Christ, this is a sin. Because in Christ we are all one and we are made the same, and before him our backgrounds matter not at all. So there's the challenge here in this second part of crossing the transcultural, crossing these cultural sorts of barriers, national or class or what colour, whatever they happen to be. And then to go on to see, back to verse 7, the very key of the whole passage, the second great incentive here to crossing this particular cultural barrier. We are to welcome one another, it says, as Christ has welcomed you. Now just let that phrase hit you between the eyes. I know it's a hot Sunday night, that's why I've got rid of all this garb. And if you found it difficult up to now, let this one text hit you and go away with you tonight, verse 7. Look at it. If you ever doubt the welcome that you should give to other people. Just look at yourself. The greatest miracle and the greatest wonder in the whole world to me, and equally and in parallel to yourself, is that Christ has welcomed us. With all our hang-ups, with all our weaknesses and strengths, isn't this the greatest miracle? If it isn't, there's something wrong with your faith. It is the thing which drives us back and back and back to the cross of Jesus Christ to marvel that we, sinful man or woman, Michael, Joan, John, Jill, whatever our name is, that the living Christ has accepted us. The love of God poured out to us while we were yet sinners. And when that grips your heart, how can you ever hold back from welcoming others in his name? This is why, to me, as next Sunday night we gather together in the communion service, one of the most significant moments in it is now the sharing of the peace. And the context of the sharing of the peace once a month in this way is the context of the cross. That simply because we are concentrating upon this great, marvelous fact that in the cross we have been saved by his grace, this is the moment when supremely we express to one another we are all one in Christ Jesus. When I was in the army, there used to be a notice over the chaplain's door, "Abandon rank, all you who enter here." That's true. And why the oneness needs to be expressed at the very moment when we see again how Christ has welcomed us. So there's the force of what Christ has done, and the exhortation in verse 7 is to welcome one another. This needs prayer, and it needs working at it. There's no way at all by which we can clap our hands or have a snap sermon like this and from then on for the rest of our life welcome everybody. We know we've got to work at it, don't we? Least if you don't, I do. And so I want to ask you to begin, perhaps in a newer way tonight, although there are a marvellous spirit of welcoming already within this Christian church. But supposing you find the posher people difficult, go and greet one tonight before you go home. And vice versa. Supposing you find people with pink faces difficult, or brown faces, or black faces, go and say hello to one tonight, somebody who's wearing a face like that. Supposing you find the clergy difficult, say hello to one tonight. They're terribly human, even Andrew Corns. Or if you find, and forgive me visitors difficult, and you feel, oh dear, there's so many hundreds of visitors every week in this church, I wish we could just sort of get to know one another. Well, think how you would be, how you would value being welcomed if you went to another church. Well, this may be too embarrassing to do tonight immediately after a sermon, but I'm sure you get the spirit of what I'm saying. But not what I'm saying, what I believe this passage is saying, to welcome one another even as Christ has welcomed us. Let Christ be before our eyes as the one who crossed selfish barriers and gave himself selflessly, who crossed cultural barriers and gave himself for everyone. We should rejoice in the opportunities here. I'm told that someone going out of church the other evening said, "I don't like All Souls, it's too crowded." Well, I hope that person's here tonight. Perhaps they've left us. But if they are here tonight, I'd like to say back to you, then start serving. And don't regard this church as simply something to please you. We're here to serve one another in the name of Christ and not to please ourselves. And I long that more and more people may, in a heart overflowing with love, thank God for the amazing, almost unparalleled opportunities that we have in this church and in the centre of London to welcome people from all different cultures and backgrounds and different classes, and to welcome them in the name of the Christ who welcomed us. Let us pray. Lord, help us overcome our shyness, which we all, or many of us, naturally have. Sometimes the very difficulty of even saying a word of welcome. Just wanting the church to serve us and please us and do what we like. Help us to think of those also who are weaker in the faith, if we dare use those terms. Help us, above all, in this and in every issue within Christian living, to look not to our fellow men, but to Jesus Christ as our example, in order that we may grow to be more like Christ. For his name's sake, Amen.